Let us turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 26 to 39, coming to a riveting, compelling, fascinating, gripping narrative. An incident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which introduces us again to his divine power. Now, obviously, the writer Luke is intending to write a history of Jesus Christ that proves that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so Luke carefully records, as do Matthew and Mark and John, sermons, incidents, occasions out of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which demonstrate his deity, that he was God in the flesh. So having turned to Luke 8, friends, let us read from verse 26 through to verse 39. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Amen. Amen. Luke is careful to show us that Jesus had power that belongs only to God. Power to vanquish Satan himself. We have already seen that earlier in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus defeated Satan at the temptation. We've also seen Jesus' power over the wind and waves. That was last week, verses 22 to 25. Again, demonstrating power that only belongs to God. And then we'll come next week to see Jesus' power over disease. And then the week after, God willing, Jesus' power over death. But notably, this evening, we're going to be looking at Jesus' power over demons, the underworld, the forces of hell, the fallen angels who operate under the control of Satan in an attempt to withstand the purposes of God. Now, friends, if the Messiah is going to fulfill the prophecies that have been foretold about him in the Old Testament, if he's going to bring in a better world, as is foretold in the Old Testament and the New Testament, if he's going to bring in this glorious kingdom of righteousness and peace, and indeed to bring it down from that broad objective to just the individual, the man in the street, as it were, you and I, coping with the heartaches, the difficulties, the mess of life, the brokenness, the emptiness, the pain, whatever. You know, if Jesus is going to bruise the serpent's head, then he who claims to be that Messiah must demonstrate that he can vanquish the forces of hell. And we've seen it in individual situations as we have walked through the book of Luke along with the Lord Jesus Christ. But tonight we're going to see it in a massive way. The text before us, which we've just read together, is the greatest of all deliverances that Jesus did, at least of those recorded in the Gospels. Here is one man, the focus of the story, who is possessed by at least 2,000 demons. Now, the great question that the world addresses to this incident is whether it actually occurred. Is this historical? Well, friends, if this is just another piece of pious fiction, then we're in the realm of Santa Claus and Harry Potter. So, you know, let's not waste our time even thinking about it. Bertrand Russell wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. Now, some of the children that are listening, maybe you don't know who Bertrand Russell is. Maybe some of the older ones don't even know who Bertrand Russell is. But he was the Richard Dawkins of his day. And he wrote a book called Why I'm Not a Christian. And he referred to the incident before us, which is chronicled three times in the New Testament. And he stated in his book, this is one of the reasons why I'm not a Christian, why I reject the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Bertrand Russell judged the incident to be too unbelievable. Now, his book isn't very profound. You know, don't waste your time reading it. You know, you could come up with a better argument as to why you shouldn't be a Christian, and you are a Christian. But you know what I'm saying is that his arguments are really weak. So they are. But in the course of the book, say in one of the chapters, he says that this is the story that led him to the conclusion that Jesus was neither the best nor the most virtuous of men. It deeply disturbed Bertrand Russell that Jesus allowed a herd of 2,000 pigs to be destroyed. And he said that a good and virtuous man would not have allowed something like that to happen. And therefore, Jesus was not the best nor the most virtuous of men. And therefore, Christianity was disproven. My friends, what is interesting is that Bertrand Russell had the exact same reaction to this miracle that the people from the region of the Gadarenes had. They had the exact same reaction to Jesus Christ that Bertrand Russell would manifest 2,000 years later. I will come back to that shortly. Because for now, I just want you to grasp that while, yes, the focus is on this man who is demon-possessed, but friends, fundamentally, this story is about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the dividing line here. And I want to draw 4 points out of this passage in order for you to see that. Now, just before we get to those points, can I emphasize that we have no time for irrationality and gullibility. That's as great an enemy to Christianity as atheism. Yet, friends, consider some of the facts about our sophisticated age that so readily and easily dismisses this biblical account as unbelievable. Friends, is it not true that the 20th and 21st centuries have been, is, and are, you know, it's the most credulous age, quite medieval in its gullibility and superstitions? We live in the age of the loony. Isn't that right? You know, a child will claim to see a vision of a woman dressed in blue speaking to her, and soon there are thousands of people heading off on a pilgrimage to that place. And let's be careful lest we see the supernatural in every act of bizarre behavior. We live in an age in which millions of people every week soberly claim to have communicated with the dead. Psychic readings, seances, or whatever. And they tell us that they get predictions from beyond the grave. Messages are received, advice given, and acted on. This is how people direct their lives. You know, people turn to horoscopes. It's a multi-million pound business. And if you tune into Radio 2, and I think Monday afternoon, you will listen to Shelley von Strunkel. Now, the name is a giveaway right away, isn't it? You know, who would take advice from a Shelley von Strunkel? And yet I've listened as people have rang and said to Shelley von Strunkel, "I'm thinking of leaving my job. What advice do you give me? Or I think I'm putting my house on the market. What advice do you give me? Should I buy another house?" And she says to them, you know, about leaving her job, and maybe you should and maybe you shouldn't. You know, perhaps it would be a good idea if you moved on. But you got to remember, you know, Mercury's just looming above Venus and moving into this house in the stars. And you just ought to be careful. But if you think it's a good idea, go for it. Now, that's the advice of Shelley von Strunkel. And people are thinking, this is tremendous. You know, that I'm getting the advice from the stars. Friends, this is a wicked age we've lived in. An age of unspeakable wickedness. You know, think of the genocide that's been perpetrated over the past 100 years. Massacres. Abuse of children. Suicide bombings, beheadings, cannibalism, torture. You know, some of you in your own lifetime have seen the rise of Hitler's Germany. You know, one of the most educated nations in the history of the world. With 12 million deaths. Stalin's Russia with 40 million deaths. Mao's China with 60 million deaths. And friends, we're not talking about things that happened 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, nor events that happened in recent times in distant places like Rwanda and Cambodia, but men and women of our own continent and within our own borders and the borders of our own nation. So why should this incident, you see what I'm saying, why should this incident describing a single man harming himself under the power of dark influences be so unbelievable when you think of some of the nonsense that people believe in our own society and some of the horrendous things that have been committed in the past 2,000 years. It is this wickedness that the Lord Jesus Christ came to destroy, and he shows it in this passage. Now, the first thing that I want you to see is this picture of a person in bondage to sin. It's this man who is in bondage to these demons. Jesus, as we know, crosses the lake. No sooner has he set foot on the other side, but this man shows up to meet him. Jesus doesn't go looking for him. This demon-possessed man comes looking for Jesus. Now, isn't that interesting? That happened a lot in the Gospels. And it's worth pausing here to remind ourselves of something that we considered back in Luke chapter 4. The demonic activity we read about in the Gospels seems to be unique to the period of Christ's public ministry. Now, if you go through the Old Testament, you're not going to find demon-possessed people. You have a lying spirit. You have the appearance of a medium in connection with a demon. But you don't have people manifesting that they are full of demons. And interestingly, after the four Gospels, you have only two occasions in the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts 16 and Acts 19, where you have a demon-possessed situation. And it's never referred to in the epistles of the New Testament. It wasn't an issue in the churches to which the Apostle Paul wrote, or John wrote, or Jude wrote, or Peter, or James. But in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, during his 3 years of ministry, there is a manifestation of demon possession that is unlike anything in human history. The kind of demon possession you see in the Gospels is unique. You don't see it in the Old Testament. You don't see it except in the Acts of the Apostles during that transition time during the apostolic era. You don't see it in the epistles. What you see in the Gospels is this unique phenomenon. Now, I want to take this a step further so you understand what we're saying. It doesn't mean, by any stretch of the imagination, it doesn't mean that demons aren't around. It doesn't mean that they're not doing what they desire to do. You know, they're always trying to thwart the gospel and hinder the advance of the gospel. You know, they do Satan's bidding. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and we're wrestling with these spiritual forces, as we're told in the book of Ephesians. Evil spirits of fallen angels are moving and plying their trade. They're withstanding, attempting to withstand the purposes of Almighty God. But listen to this. They prefer anonymity. You know, they prefer not to be noticed. They don't really want you to know that they're there. They don't want to be exposed. But in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had no option. What happened was Jesus, being there, confronted them, and they give up their anonymity unwillingly by the sheer force of his personality. It's almost like the demons are inexorably drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. They sort of seek him out. And where he goes, they show up and they say things to him. The demons are aware that he is there. They are aware who he is, and they are frightened. And so this man comes to Jesus, seeks him out, and Jesus says to him, "What is your name?" And the man doesn't even know his name. You understand that Legion is not his name. Legion probably comes from the from the fact that the Roman legions had 4,000 to 6,000 men in the legion. And legion indicates that he is possessed with a host of demons. We know that 2,000 pigs go over the cliff. The man can only identify himself as a person who is possessed by an almost innumerable host of evil spirits. And he doesn't even remember his own name. "I don't know my name," he's saying to Jesus, "but I am a man possessed by an innumerable host of demons. That is all I know." My friends, I want to say very quickly that there is no power in this universe that can cause a rational being to sin. You know, we are all responsible for our sins, and so no demonic force can take control of a human life and make you sin unless you allow it. But once the door is open, well, we can see the consequences from this story. You can see what happens when the demonic takes over. He was completely in the grip of sin. He was incapable of changing his circumstances. He was totally dominated by these demonic forces. How did it start? No doubt, very gradually, something attracted him. Something that he thought that he could control. Something that he thought that perhaps he could ultimately walk away from. But it wasn't very long until it was controlling him, and it opened the door to a host of demons. 2,000 years later, are people any different? People who open themselves up to satanic influence, whether it's going to psychic meetings or whatever, they think we can control it. And they think we can go along innocently. They think they can go along as a bit of a joke. But it's nothing to be joked with or toyed with or played with. Some sin entices people. And they think, you know, I can play with this, I can toy with it. And before they know it, that sin has wrapped its tentacles around them and it's gripped them and they can't get free. They're controlled by that sin. They're captive to it. They're enslaved to it. And that's the picture that we have here, friends. Now, remember, this is an extraordinary case. We do not find demons under every pew or under every rock. Luke intends this to be a display of an extraordinary case, because he wants to show us the amazing power of the Lord Jesus Christ even over demons. This man is extraordinary, but every time you meet a Christless soul, you meet somebody who is totally captive to sin. And they're no more capable of liberating themselves than this man is capable of liberating himself from this host of demons. Well, that's the first thing that we see in this passage. But there's the second thing. We see the power of Christ over the forces of hell, and it's amazing. Jesus comes ashore, and it's obvious that he was immediately confronted with this demon-possessed man, and he commands the spirits to leave that man. You know, they remonstrate with him at first, verse 28, and then verse 31. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him with a loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you not to torment me." Verse 31, they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. The demons who in this man have, you know, terrified, the demons in this man, they have terrified the whole countryside. They're now afraid of Jesus because they know who Jesus is. And they know where Jesus can cast them. They know that Jesus can cast them into the abyss, into the lake of fire, into the depths of hell. And they're terrified. They're frightened. And so they begin to cry, "Don't, Jesus, don't cast us into the abyss." And you see, Luke is teaching us here that Jesus is sovereign over everything. There is no captivity that you can be captive to that is not captive to Jesus Christ, for he has ascended on high and he has led captivity captive, and he makes a spoil of the forces of darkness which are arrayed against God and against heaven. Jesus Christ, friends, is totally sovereign, and they beg Jesus Christ not to send them into the abyss. Now, Jesus graciously grants this. And you ask yourself a lot of questions. Well, why? Why did Jesus do this? Four reasons, very quickly. Because it was going to be vivid proof that the demons had left the man. Secondly, it was going to be a proof of Jesus' divine power. Thirdly, it was also going to show the deadly intention of demons. The only thing that Satan and his demons want to do is to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what they want to do. And it's only God who prevents them from doing that. And when it's pigs, and God's not involved savingly in pigs, well, they can just go and do it. You know, they can destroy this herd of pigs. And fourthly, it's an opportunity to get a preview of the judgment that is going to come on these evil beings. So when people say the pigs dying shows that Jesus was not a good and a virtuous man, as Bertrand Russell did, well, then they're forgetting three things. Firstly, they are forgetting that the Lord Jesus Christ had already said that his heavenly Father cares even about the sparrows that fall from their nests. Secondly, they are forgetting that Jesus Christ also said that people are more important than sparrows. And thirdly, they are forgetting that the fate of this man with an immortal soul was in danger, not only of a continuous life of torment, but in danger of eternal separation from God. And what Jesus showed here was love and grace toward a man captive to sin, who didn't deserve to be freed, didn't serve to be forgiven, but Jesus did it anyway, because our God is a God who delights to show amazing grace. This is a picture of Jesus' love for souls, even a Gentile. How do you get this, friends? God loves us. Jesus loves us. Jesus is the lover of souls. He is the friend of sinners. And it's the glorious picture of the value that God puts on a mortal soul that we get here. So you not only see the power of Christ over the powers of darkness in this passage, you see Jesus being totally sovereign. You see Jesus being compassionate towards sinners. And thirdly, you see Jesus in this passage change. You see the change in the heart of the man that was set free. That's the third thing we see. You see the change in the heart of the man that was set free. When this passage begins, we have a man who is possessed by demons, who lived in the tombs, who was out of his mind, didn't even know his name. And at the end of the passage, look how he's described at the end of the passage. Twice it says this. Verse 35, it says, "Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind." Verse 38, "Now the man from whom the demons had departed." When Jesus had asked him, "What is your name?" the first time he answered, "You know, I'm a man possessed with a host of demons." Now he's a man from whom the demons have departed. "And the man that Jesus saved by casting the demons out of me." And he had a new name, and he had a new nature to go along with it. He's no longer naked. He's no longer babbling. He no longer lives amongst the tombs. When they came, he was clothed and he was in his right mind, sitting at the Savior's feet. Now you understand what sitting at the Savior's feet means. That's what the disciples do. The disciple sits at his master's feet. And you see, he is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ now. And not only that, he is about to be a witnessing disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to tell him, "I don't want you to come with me, but I want you to go home." Boy, I wonder how long it had been since he was home. I wonder how long it had been since he had the embrace of his mother or his wife or his dad or whatever. And Jesus says, "You go home. And you tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. You be my witness." Friends, doesn't Jesus say the same to us? You tell people what great things I've done for you. I've saved you. And notice the total contrast in his attitude to Jesus. You know, when he first meets Jesus in verse 28, he's asking Jesus, "Look, get away from me. I don't want to be tormented." And then there's a total change, isn't there? He's sitting at Jesus' feet. He's converted. He's set free. He's liberated. He's no longer under the dominion of demons or his own sin. Jesus Christ sets the prisoner free. Lastly, the hard hearts of those who reject Jesus. This is sad. The rejection and the reaction of the majority of his countrymen, his fellow countrymen. Because unlike him, they do not beg to be with Jesus. In fact, they beg Jesus to leave them. And you know the most frightening thing about this? He does. He leaves them. And they, like the demons, are afraid of him because they beg him to leave, and he does. Why? Because they cared more about what they had lost than what that man had gained, or what they could gain in Jesus themselves. John Oxenham wrote a poem about this passage. Listen to this. These are the people from the Gadarenes speaking to Jesus. This is a little poem he wrote. Rabbi, be gone. Thy powers bring loss to us and ours. Our ways are not as thine. Thou lovest men, we love swine. O get you hence, omnipotence, and take this fowl of thine. His soul, what care we for his soul? What good to us that thou hast made him whole, since we have lost our swine? Is that not a picture of people that love what they have, or want more than they love the one who loves their souls? You see, friends, we see the terrible damning power of sin in this passage. It is the nature of sin to blind. It is the nature of sin to hate the truth. It is the nature of sin to reject proof. It's the nature of sin to resist righteousness. It's the nature of sin to cling tightly to the love of iniquity. Here you have irrefutable evidence, irrefutable proof that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed God. Here you have a miracle that is so massive that demonstrates not his power over the physical realm, but his power over the supernatural realm. His power over the spiritual world, his power over the forces of evil, his power to deliver men from evil. You can see this without any argument. You can see it without any debate. And yet these men come, they see this man sit in his right mind, they don't discuss it, they don't debate it. All they say is, look, Jesus, get out of here. And I say, the tragedy is, he does. So you see what's going on here? Why does the herd of swine go over the cliff? Why do these people respond to Jesus this way? Well, you don't have to go very far for the answer. If you just go back to verse 18, okay? We looked at this a few weeks ago, and this is really a commentary on this verse. Therefore, take heed how you hear. These people heard. These people saw. For whatever has to him, more will be given. And whoever does not have even what he seems to have will be taken from him. Now, isn't that incident we've looked at tonight, a commentary on that verse? That man, he got more, didn't he? He got more of Jesus. He got more blessing. And these people who thought they had everything, well, they lost even more. They lost the Savior, and they lost their 2,000 pigs.